Good morning. Great to see you all here today. It's an encouragement to see all the folks out that are here. The day or the Sunday after Easter is typically one of the lowest attended Sunday worship services in the calendar year. Typically, a lot of folks who get out to worship have checked off that box if they're not here every week. And so it's kind of a joke among pastors that you have to get ready for the Sunday after Easter and in empty pews. But it's good to see, even in our early service, as many folks as we have here, and even some visitors that were here with us today. So we're glad you're here. It's actually a great Sunday to be here for your first time. We're starting a new quarter in Sunday school and a new sermon series today. We had a great time, or at least I did, working our way through the book of Galatians as we were reading together as a church a book called The Cure. I hope you all enjoyed that book. If you didn't get a chance to read every part of it and you own that book, go back and reread it. It's worth reading over and over again. It helps us grab some of the basics of the grace of God and the love of God and the way we ought to live the Christian life. If you haven't gotten a book, I highly recommend it to you. It's called The Cure. You can get it online, Amazon.com. We've given away or sold all our copies that we had here, and so I do recommend the book. But to make a transition from the end of that sermon series into this one, I wanted to have something that would make sense. Actually, it was last Sunday night. It was a kind of a joyous day, a packed church service. We had a wonderful sunrise service, just a great day. And as I was fatigued, tired, worn out at the end of the day, I lay down in my bed, and just before I fell asleep, my eyes popped wide open. I thought, I don't have a sermon series for next week. What am I going to say next week? And so it began about a 46-hour terror ride up and down, trying to figure out what was I going to say this week. And then it dawned on me, what a great book to unpack what we've just been talking about would be 1 John. In John's first letter that he writes the Gospel of John, but in his first of three letters that we have recorded for us in the New Testament, John lays out a clear and simple path for how the Christian life is to be lived. And that's a perfect next step. If you weren't here for the last sermon series, it had this analogy going on through this whole time of a man taking the walk down the Christian life, and he runs into a road sign, and it has a path going in either direction. And as we brought the entire sermon series to a close, we learned that really the goal of this experience that he'd had was for him to grasp grace, to understand it, to live out of the light of God's love, and then to take that with him to fulfill the destiny that he has. But we never find out exactly what that is. Everyone's destiny is a little bit different. And so he was just told, take the next step forward. Well, I think in this book, we have a clear picture, some parameters, as it were, some guidelines to help us keep walking in the right direction, to know what we ought to do. And so I've entitled this sermon series, Completing the Journey. And we'll have each sermon begins with the word complete in this series. And as we work through this particular book, I hope you grasp just how clear it is, how simple it is, and yet how challenging it is to live the Christian life. So with that brief introduction, let's go ahead and read the passage that we have for today. It's just the first chapter, 1 John 1. It's very short. And this is what John writes to the churches. At this time, he was probably living in Ephesus, so it clearly went out to the Ephesian church, but probably all the churches in that region, which is really the same region that the book of Galatians was written to, the churches of Galatia. And so he writes this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for showing to us so clearly how we are to live. We thank you that you've given us your word to be a light unto our path and a lamp for our feet so that we may walk. Father, we pray that you would use your word today in conjunction with the ministry of your Holy Spirit to show us the things that we need to see, convict us of the things that we need to confess, and that you would encourage us in those ways that we need encouraging. Father, we thank you that this is a Sunday that we gather around your table. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, for communion together, we pray that this would be a great encouragement to us and glorious in your sight. So, Father, bless us. Bless this time we have together. Bless the delivery of your word, that I would decrease and you would increase, that the words that come from me would vanish in the air, but the words that come from you would be driven to the hearts of your people. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Have you ever gotten to that point in your life? And if you're young, you may think this will never happen to you, but you get to that point in your life and you think, man, I sure would like a do-over. Somehow I got way down the path that I never thought I'd be on. Or you think to yourself, all those years spent, and where have I gotten? It isn't a myth, this thing called the midlife crisis. Many people, if not most people, at some point in their life, stop and look around and say, is this what it's all about? Is this what I signed up for? I remember probably 10 years ago now, when we used to have a men's gathering on Friday mornings at the Hilton Garden Inn. We were sitting there with this same group that had been gathering for weeks after weeks after weeks, and we would talk sometimes about theological things, sometimes about philosophical things, political things. We would talk about biblical things, and sometimes we would open up and talk about difficult things. On this particular Friday morning, one of the men who was sitting there with us struggled to contain his emotions, which was odd for us because we're full of bravado, we're men sitting around eating breakfast. And he looked up and he said, I hate my life. And that's an interesting way to start any conversation, you know, when somebody says, I hate my life. And so we were, you know, all fixed on him. And he said, you know, I spent my whole life building this business that's now worthless. And everything that I love, everything that's important to me, seems like it's being taken away. And what he described was that he had started this business that at one time had been very, very profitable for him. He was a headhunter, as it were. He had a business where he worked as a consultant for many large companies, recruiting top executives. And so he had great connections, and these companies would hire him to go out and find the right person to come and work in their businesses. Well, during the last recession that we had, the downturn in the economy, what ended up happening was so many top executives lost their positions that there was a glut. There was a flood of great talent out there. And it wasn't hard for companies to find, if they were looking for somebody, to find someone that they needed. It was a buyer's market, as it were, for these companies. And the last thing they needed was a consultant to help them find the next executive. And overnight, it seemed, his company that had provided him a house on the water and all the luxuries that anyone would really want, his business was bankrupt. And the need, in the short term at least, the need for his particular services seemed absolutely obsolete. He was not needed anymore. And in the middle of this, his wife, who he had grown further and further and further away from, because he was so wrapped up in his business, so tied up in so many other activities that he enjoyed, he realized that one day they would probably get their marriage back to where it ought to be. He received a note from a lawyer, his divorce papers. She was leaving him. She had done all kinds of maneuvering to make sure that she was going to come out in the best possible way, blindsided him with this. And he thought the only thing he had left was try to figure out who the man was that she was going to leave him for and go beat him senseless. I mean, that was the only thing he could think of. At least see who he was competing against. And he found out that she was leaving him for another woman. And he was stunned. You know, how do I compete with that? Have I so ruined my whole gender that she's got to leave me for a whole different gender? What's going on? And he was absolutely undone. An interesting way to start your Friday as we sat around the breakfast table. And as he talked, and as he poured out his pain, the one common refrain that kept coming from his mouth was, I just want to do over. I want to do things differently than I did before. How did I end up in this mess? This whole book, the Bible, gives us a general guideline how we should live so that we don't end up in a place in our lives that we say, how did I mess this whole thing up? This particular book, when John writes to these churches, is a very specific letter written for a specific purpose to help the church live well. And it's simple. It's so simple. And yet it is so challenging. So we're going to start off this morning by looking at the reason for this book, the message of this book, and the usefulness of this book. First, the reason for this book. It's complete joy. Look what he says. He says in verse 3 and following, that's what we've heard from and proclaimed to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The goal of this book was so that the writer, the readers, the teachers in the church, the general congregation in the church, that they would have a joy-filled life. There are two things that the Bible promises to those who walk with God, joy and peace. These are two extremely elusive things. Pause for a second. Take inventory. How joyful are you? How at peace are you? If you could bottle those two things, joy and peace, you'd have all the money you could ever possibly need. People would be clamoring at your door to get another bottle of joy, to get another bottle of peace. What is it? How do we get it? John says he wants them to have complete joy, that their joy would be complete, that our joy would be complete, yours and ours. How do we get joy? How do we get peace? Here's the secret. Both of those things are mental constructs. It has to do with perspective. It has to do with how you process the world in which you live. Peace doesn't come because you have things. In fact, things, you know, steal your peace. Have you ever figured that out? The more stuff you have, the more stuff breaks. The more things that you have to take care of, the greater is your stress. Things don't provide peace. Relationships don't provide peace. Relationships are the source of our greatest pains. Period. No argument with that one. So what is it that gives us peace? It's a mental construct. It's how we process. It's what we see. Classic illustration of mental constructs, for those of you who are into science fiction, the movie The Matrix, where the hero of our story is being told, as the blindfold is being taken off, as the curtain that reveals what's actually happening is opening up to him, he's told that he is nothing more than a battery that is powering the world that everyone is trapped in. They're actually all in these little cocoons, completely airless, completely joyless, living off of recycled blood. And they're being used specifically to have electrical energy to power the machine that keeps them going. And the whole time, their minds are being filled with a program called the Matrix, which is the reality in which they live in. And even though some of the people who finally escape this find out about it, at least one of them, the bad guy in the story, doesn't care. He would rather taste what a steak tastes like in his mind and sell out all of the people who are fighting for the truth to get back to that feeling. It's a mental construct. The thing about the Bible and the thing about the truth and the thing about real joy and real peace is that the mental construct that we need is one that is not natural to us. It's one that comes from above. God, through the work of His Holy Spirit, has to open blind eyes. He has to pull back the curtain, as it were, and let us see things for what they really are. Because our fears and our past experiences will cause us to look at the world as a very negative place. To either that or to have this pie-in-the-sky Pollyanna view to everything, which is unrealistic. The truth is, we live in a painful place, filled with difficulties and hardships, where lifelong relationships can come to a horrific end, where a lifetime of building a business can come crashing down around us and be lost in a second. We live in a place where natural disasters can swallow up whole towns, ruin lives. And yet, the truth about who God is, about His great love, and about His sovereign design enables us to process the world in such a way that we can actually live at peace. And that beyond peace, we can have real joy. So what is this joy that he says? The whole reason for writing this book, he says, I write these things so that our joy may be complete. What is joy? Joy is way past happiness. Happy is just a response, a reaction. It's a feeling that you have. Joy is that processed feeling that takes it to the next level, bliss, absolute delight. It's when you are holding your baby after the travails of childbirth, for a mom to look down into her baby's eyes and to see the baby look up with joy, with expectation, with warmness, with love, and that connection that's being made, and the feeling that's in the heart, that bliss. That's joy. There's almost an infinite number of descriptions for when and where joy takes place, and you know it when you feel it. It's just this overwhelming sense of, man, this is the way it ought to be. This is fantastic. And it comes when the happiness is connected to something deeper, something that is finally connecting, like all the tumblers finally come into place and it opens up and you realize this is it. The sad thing is real joy and real peace escape most people. So John writes this book so that it will not escape them. The reason for this book is real joy. And he starts in the beginning with one of the things that brings real joy. It's meaningful relationships. And he says this, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our own hands. And he's talking about God becoming flesh, the ministry of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Considering the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. This is the role of Jesus Christ. See, one of the things that's hard about John's writings, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, even the Gospel of John, John's unique. He's a strange cat. Of the 12 disciples, he's different. His gospel is different. The other three are called synoptic gospels. His gospel is written from a philosophical standpoint. He puts things out of order chronologically to order them in the order that he's trying to present as a picture, the big picture. It's no mistake that John was the one that God used to give this vision to write the story of redemptive history, the book of Revelation. John sees things in their big picture categories of light, of love. And through this whole book, you have light and darkness. You have what it means to understand love and to have real joy. And so John is writing very metaphorically throughout. And so when he describes Jesus, you would think he would just say Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary, but he doesn't. He says, we testify to the life. He calls him the life here. It was made manifest. We have seen it and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Real relationships that are deep. Real relationships that are rewarding. Real relationships that are fulfilling. Like that image of the mother holding her child right after childbirth. It's an initial connection that grows deeper over time. And yes, relationships are the source of some of our greatest pains. You'll remember that as you raise your children. They'll do things that hurt. They'll do things that frighten you. But they also do things that bring tears to your eyes with joy, with happiness and delight. My wife and I, my wife was smart enough to send away all these old little plastic cassettes that we had that had come out of probably four different format size VHS camcorders, you remember? You know, they used to all be big ones in your giant VHS recorders, but then they started making them small, VHS-C, you know, 8mm, blah, 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 blah. We had all these cassettes, but nothing to play them on. All the camcorders had been thrown away. We didn't even know where on these things. So my wife packed them all up in a box and sent them off to this place that they were running a special somehow. She figured it out. And they mailed them all back. And we've been watching these old videos. They're priceless. Watching our children as they were little and seeing them accomplish. We were watching last night our oldest son playing basketball and baseball and all these things that we had forgotten about. And the joy came back, you know, to watch him get a hit, you know, and win the game. It's all over like it's just happened the first time. Relationships bring great joy. And what makes it really connect and really special is when we have these relationships with and in the God who has made us for Him and for each other. And so he says, because we have this relationship with God and we have this relationship with you, real joy comes into play. The reason he writes this letter is because he looks at these young believers as his own children. And he wants them to avoid the pitfalls that will bring disaster. And he wants them to walk in a way that has the greatest potential for bringing the deepest joys, complete joy. So he wants them to have these meaningful relationships. He wants them to have a meaningful life and even meaningful suffering. You see, that we're told in Scripture that nothing happens to us that's outside of the realm of God's hands. The Apostle Peter, when he writes to the church, he says, do not be surprised when these difficult things happen to you, when suffering comes, as if something strange were happening to you. This is a mark that you actually belong to God, that He loves you enough to walk with you through the sufferings that are inevitable to everybody. In fact, because you belong to God, some of the sufferings that are coming your way are aimed at you by the enemy. But guess what? God is working out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. That God has a design, even through the worst things that are ever going to happen to you, for your good. That brings peace. That can even bring joy. Consider it pure joy, brothers, James writes, when you face trials of many kinds, because these trials have come for a reason. And the ultimate thing it produces is hope that doesn't disappoint. So, the purpose of this book, real joy, real peace, real hope. The message of this book is complete assurance. If you go to the very end, he says three times why he writes this book, four times actually, because the darkness is disappearing. He says, because I want our joy, to be complete. I want you to have hope. But then at the very end, 5:13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. What's he saying there? I'm writing you this letter so that you never question whether or not you're going to heaven or not. You know, that is a real promise given to every believer, that you can know for sure whether or not you're going to heaven. That when this life is over, it won't be a terrible ending, but a glorious ending. You can know for sure. I write these things so that you may know, he says, that you have eternal life. And what's our confidence? The love of God. That you ask of your Father. You have a relationship, a personal relationship with the God who's made everything. You ask your Father for things, and then you receive them, and you see him give these things back to you, and you recognize his love in a tangible, measurable way. We prayed, we received. Every prayer you offer up in the name of Christ, every prayer a believer lifts up to the Father in heaven gets answered. You understand that? Every prayer. Sometimes the answer is yes, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. But every prayer is answered. There's no ceiling that stops our prayers from getting to heaven. They fly directly to the throne of God. In fact, they are delivered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Romans 8, that with groans that we can't even understand, our prayers are carried up with emotion and power directly to Christ, who stands at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus is making constant intercession for us, and he takes our prayers that have been shaped by the Holy Spirit and hands them to the Father. And our Father hears them. And he acts upon them in a perfect way for our good. That which is absolutely best for us. That brings peace. That brings encouragement. That perspective brings joy. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard when we're praying for the health of somebody that we love and we watch their health deteriorate. That's hard. That is a hard one. One of the hardest things I've ever had to face as a pastor, because I can't see anything good coming from this person expiring the way they are. But God hears my prayers and your prayers and our prayers, and he brings that which is best to us without exception. And so the message of the book, that God loves you. He loves you. And you can be assured of this. You can be confident in this. And you can know that nothing can take that away from you. Romans 8 is a great way to sum it all up. You know, that neither heights nor depths, nor powers or principalities, nor anything in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God. Jesus says, "Of all those you've given me, Father, no one can snatch them out of my hands." Salvation is not something that's earned and lost. It's something that's given by God. And it's a permanent gift. It's not something that we take for granted. And that's kind of how the book unpacks. He goes on constantly saying, look, here's how you can tell if you really belong. Here's how you can tell if you really have this gift given to you. Do you walk in the light or do you walk in the darkness? Do you continue to practice evil? Or do you look more and more like the righteousness that your Father has and the Son has, and now the Son's life is being formed in you and that righteousness is coming out in you? This transformation is evident. How do you know for sure that you belong to God? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us a sense. There's three real ways, typically, that's described, the Bible describes. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the summary of that. God, in the third person of the Trinity, comes and takes up residence in your heart. And the evidence of that is you have a peace that comes from the inside, that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We know, we just know that we're saved. Sometimes that fails. Sometimes Satan can even pull it away from us, or events can make us wonder, is this really true? Well, what are the other evidences? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The fact that coming out of me is love. It's joy, peace, patience, that I'm changed. A real transformation. And then other people can see it too. It's not just the one-time evidence of a confession or walking an aisle or being baptized or some one singular act. It's a lifetime of being transformed. That doesn't mean we're perfect. In fact, he starts off by saying, and if you sin, you know, there's no sinless perfectionism in this book. When you sin, confess your sins. I'll say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his truth and his word is not in us. So let me close with this perspective. What's the usefulness of this book? Well, how useful is peace? How useful is joy? How useful is a sense of being forgiven? A sense and an understanding of purity? And a sense of really belonging? An assurance that you really belong and you're really loved? What does it mean to feel forgiven? I had a text this week, you know, are all sins equal in God's eyes? You know, people believe that sometimes. All the sins are the same. They're all equal in God's eyes. That's not true. There are degrees of sins. Some sins are much worse than other sins. You understand that. Little white lies are littler than big lies. Okay? But guess what? Every sin, no matter how small, is equally condemning in keeping us from being sinless. And so they equally condemn us as unrighteous before God. So any sin, no matter how big or how small, is enough to separate us from God. But they're not all the same. It's much worse to actually commit adultery than to look at a woman lustfully in your eyes. Even though Jesus says it's the same sin, they're different degrees of sin. If you don't believe it, talk to your wife about that. One's worse than the other. And then the follow-up question is, are there degrees of forgiveness? And the answer is no. No. Forgiveness means the debt has been paid. You no longer owe anything because Jesus paid it all for you. If there's anything left remaining that you owe, the debt isn't paid. You're not really forgiven. Forgiveness hasn't taken place. That's the same between you and God. You owe nothing more back to God. You understand that? Jesus paid it all. When you forgive somebody else, you can't forgive them and say, and now I need you to do this, this, and this to show that you really are sorry. Now you're putting demands on that person and you haven't really forgiven them. Forgiven means that you pay the price. It's not fair, but that's forgiveness. The sense of being truly forgiven before God, that God delights in me, he loves me. He requires nothing else from me except for me to hold my arms up and say, I love you, God. Father, here I am. Dad, help me. Or we talked about last week, Daddy, 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 Abba, Father. The Spirit enables us to say, Abba, Father. The true sense of being forgiven. The true understanding of being pure. To be purified. He says that that's what happens. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That sense of being clean before God. Yes, we will always say, I'm a wretched sinner saved by grace. There's a famous Puritan missionary, one of the first missionaries. In fact, I think he was the first missionary in the Americas in this continent, David Brainerd. He describes himself in the most accurate ways as being a wretched sinner. He's a Puritan missionary going to save people. And yet he recognizes the sin that so easily entangles him, his own sin nature. Yeah, yes, we will always have that. But in God's sight, in Christ, we are clean. We are cleansed. The debt is forgiven. It's been paid. We're washed, we're new, and then a sense of assurance. And so it's a great way to transition into the supper. This table is set before us to tell us these things. The very beginning of what we read today says this, that which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our own hands concerning
the word of life. John is making the point. This is real. This whole faith thing is real. I know, he's saying as a disciple, because I walked with this man for 3 years. I was one of his favorite disciples. In fact, he's described as the disciple that Jesus loved. That when they reclined at the Lord's Supper, he is the one who laid down next to Jesus and actually leaned his head back on Jesus' shoulder and chest. And it was to Christ's delight. And it was fitting for all the disciples to see, because they knew that John and Jesus had a special connection, a special relationship. Jesus, for whatever reason, had put his hand upon this one, John. In fact, when he was hanging on the cross and dying, it was John who was the only one left. And he looked down at John and said, "Take care of my mom. Hey, mom, this is now your son." And he says, there's something special to having this reality been lived out in front of me, that I was able to see Jesus face to face, lean my head back on his chest. And just as important as it was for John, it is for us. And so God gives to us Jesus, knowing we would need this. At that same meal where Jesus lays his head, or John lays his head back on Jesus, he opens up the door for us to be able to taste and see that Jesus is real, to touch with our own hands these elements. It's just common bread and common juice, but when we take it in faith, we are remembering the love of God that is so great for us that he wouldn't spare his own son, but offer him up for us. And now along with him, freely give us all things. So as we complete this journey together, as we start out to complete this journey together, let's hold on to this truth, that God is for us and not against us, that he loves us with an eternal love, that we need to have complete assurance that this love is real. And as we take these elements this morning, I want you to do two things. He says this, he says, confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So two things. One is confess your sins. And then to bask in the feeling of being cleansed. Confess your sins and hold on to this joy, this peace, this assurance that everything is right between you and God. Now, it only comes if your confession is real, if you really give your life to God through Christ, through a simple prayer, God, save me. God, forgive me. God, wash me and make me clean. Make this whole thing real for me. Otherwise, you're just saying words and you're making a mockery of the thing that is most precious in this world. Nothing is more precious than the love of God for us. Nothing is deeper than the relationship that we have with God through Christ. So as our elders come forward and our deacons come forward to help us with communion today, to pull the sheet off the table and reveal to us the glories of God's love for us displayed in the table, let us be reminded that God loves us. Let us not forget that he gave his son for us. And let us hold on to this truth that real joy, real peace is ours in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for this time we have around the table. We pray it would be for your glory, and that as we take each element, as we hold the cup in our hands, as we hold the bread in our hands, we would see more than food. We would see love. Help us, Father, to see that it was for love that you sent your son. This is love, not that we love God, but that you loved us and sent your son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Help us to see the blood of Christ. Help us to see his suffering body. And then help us to realize it was for joy set before him that he endured the cross and scorned its shame so that we would be purchased by his love, by his blood, by his sacrifice. Father, do this for us that you would be glorified. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.